Close to Paul's letter to the Romans and to the 12th chapter, and be assured for your comfort that we are not going to go further than verse 2 in our study this evening. But as soon as you reach the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, it becomes clear beyond any shadow of doubt that in relation to the Christian gospel and the Christian faith and the Christian life, believing and behaving go together and cannot be separated. To put it slightly differently, being spiritual and being practical go together. And the first without the second is a fraud. You may claim to be, oh, exquisitely spiritual, but if that is not evidenced in the practical business of your daily life, then your claim to spirituality is false. When we come to Romans chapter 12, we find that it has all to do with the way we live our lives. Or as Paul puts it very bluntly in the opening verse of the chapter, it has all to do with how we use our bodies. It's a very, very stark way of putting it. But of course, our bodies are the instruments by which we express who we are and what we are. The real test of Christian life, you see, is not here on a Sunday. It's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And these 5 days, not only at your work, but in your times and places of recreation. That is where it must become evident that our claim for spiritual experience is vindicated and shown to be valid. And right at the beginning of chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and we've studied that in earlier Sundays, to present, that is, to hand over your bodies as a living sacrifice, not in any condition, but holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or as the old authorized version has it, which is your reasonable service. This kind of thing must not be regarded as expressing a first-class honors degree in Christian commitment. This is normal Christian commitment. Hand over your whole life without qualification and without reserve. Hand over your whole life. An appeal that Paul makes, indeed a call or a summons that he makes on the basis of the mercies of God. And the mercies of God were our theme last Sunday evening. Let me remind you in measure of what we're saying. The mercies of God. It's a phrase that reminds us that it is God who has given us life. It's not our own, it is given. It is God who has forgiven us all our sins. It is God who has set us free. It is God who has given his Holy Spirit in our hearts to work salvation and life within us. It is God who has given us purpose in life. Not leaving us to be aimless, wandering about in every possible sense like aimless gypsies. It is God who has given to us a destiny of glory. Oh, now Paul says, come on, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Think of the poor specimens we would be apart from the mercies of God and apart from the grace of God. And on that basis he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to hand over your whole life without qualification. But when we speak of the mercies of God and all that God has given to us, we must always remember that all this was worked for us by God at infinite cost. Now, infinite means a cost that can never be measured. It is beyond every possible measurement. And I'm reading to you here from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, at verse 18. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver. Oh, that's a lovely way to reduce materialism to its right level. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's the price that was paid by God in His Son Jesus Christ, so that all the stream and all the abundance of His mercies might be poured out into the lives of sinners like you and me. There's a hymn in our church hymnary that has these lines in it. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. And lest we should remain in measure unmoved by such words, that same hymn, no, I bid you listen to the words of the hymn. That same hymn says, this is the salvation that was worked for you and for me. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, He, to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. That blood-stained Savior, whose name is Jesus, came and stood between me and you and our sins. Little wonder Paul says, oh, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we quoted last Sunday evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end of that chapter. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You know, if somebody tries to take something away from you, you can't, it's mine. But what do you mean? I bought it. And it was expensive. It cost me a tremendous amount. It's mine. Well, God sees that. He paid the price to bring you salvation and life. And that means, of course, that none of us are allowed to live our lives as we please. But then you see, when we speak like this, some people say, but preacher, I'm not a Christian. That makes no difference. I remind you of some of the words that God spoke there in the book of the prophet Daniel and the 5th chapter. There was a dissolute, arrogant king, a man of indulgence and of corruption. I don't want to describe him anymore. He was a very nasty character. He also happened to be very rich and very powerful. And there came a time when God said to that man, the God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. It's quite a thought to think that God might one day confront us and say that kind of thing. The God in whose hand your breath is and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. And later on in that same chapter, God said, I think it was to another man, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting. But then you see, so that would never happen to us, God sent his Son Jesus Christ down to such a world as this. Can't tell you how often that phrase has come to mind since the church Christmas card was drawn and printed. Down to such a world as this. What to do? To pay the price of our salvation. And you see, what Paul is doing here at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 is to bring us all individually, one by one, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And pointing to that cross, he reminds us of the mercies of God. And I'm quite sure we chose the proper hymn last Sunday evening to conclude our service. The hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That hymn that ends up by saying, Love, I'm not being at all sentimental or emotional. I bid you in mind and heart and spirit, go to the place called Calvary. Look at Jesus Christ and him crucified. See from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And then think of the lines as you look at him. The suffering Son of God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Put it like this. Would you pay him off with anything less? You see, there is always a decision facing us. There's always a choice facing us. Are we going to be Christians or are we not? There's no place for being half-hearted. It's one thing or the other. And I remind you of what Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, said in one congregation. It's recorded in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. You are neither cold nor hot. And because you are neither, you're nothing, I would spew you out of my mouth. When we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there's a sense in which Paul may well have been remembering one of the stories of the prophecies in the Old Testament, when Elijah confronted the people of Israel and said to them, How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal, be one thing or the other. Go with Christ or go the way of the world. At least be honest. Say maybe to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, you know, I'm really quite impressed with you, and I recognize you. There's nobody quite like you, and you've done some wonderful things. But I would rather not go with you. I would rather go with my friends in the world and go the way of the world. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. But you know, when you do that, that's just the beginning. In a sense, that's the negative side. Getting your sins dealt with, and you coming to Christ and giving yourself to Christ. And that's why we must go on to verse 2, which speaks about process or progress or development. Do not be conformed. That's a word that means do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. We had an elder some years ago who worked in a foundry. And he used to tell me about how the molten metal, the molds were made, the shape that was desired, and then the molten metal was poured in and allowed to cool. It was being conformed to the pattern that had been planned. This is what Paul's speaking about here. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice, not by the renewing of your emotions, and certainly not by the manipulation of your emotions. Be transformed by the renewal or the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and prove what is the will of God, which will of God is good. I used to think yielding to the will of God was, oh, the most costly and painful sacrifice. What a stupid character I was in the early days. The will of God is good in every aspect of it. It simply means that God is far better at making a good job of your life than you or I will ever be. The will of God, which is good and acceptable. You know, time and time again I've had to say, well, God, I'm sorry I was so stupid and struggled so much, but this is what I really wanted. The will of God that is good and acceptable and perfect. There's a sense in which God might say, we seem to be making some progress. Would you like me to change things? Oh, say, oh, no, God, you keep on doing it your way. Because, you see, he is in every sense the master craftsman of our lives and our personalities. Do not be squeezed into the mold of this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, by the molding and the correcting and the directing of the whole pattern of your thinking. Because it is the pattern of our thinking that decides the pattern of our actions. Now, I acknowledge that it has never been easy to live a clear and distinct Christian life in this fallen, broken down, corrupted world of ours. But then, you see, we need to remember that Paul knew a lot about this, because in Paul's day, society was pagan. I hesitate to say this, but it was even more pagan than our contemporary society. Read the history books. The things that they did. The decadence, the corruption. No, I don't want to talk any more about it. Society in Paul's day was pagan. It was corrupt. It was totally materialistic. It was sensual in the extreme, and it was unscrupulous. And Paul called the Christians to live distinct lives in a society like that, refusing to be squeezed into the pattern of this world or this age. And if you know your Bibles reasonably well, you'll be aware that in Paul's epistles, teaching the Christians, he teaches them to distinguish things that are clearly wrong and have no place in the life of a Christian believer. And he distinguishes them from things about which Christians may legitimately differ. And these things about which we may differ with regard to the pattern and the activities of our lives, Paul speaks about things that are not wrong in themselves, And yet he says that he, as a Christian, is prepared to refuse to have these things in his life, although in measure he might enjoy some of them and he sees no harm in them. He refuses them lest they might cloud his testimony to Jesus Christ. And time again, he refuses certain things, certain activities, certain ways of life, lest his engagement... Now, I think I need to point out to you that this is not an invention of the preacher's mind. This is in Scripture. Let me read it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. Speaking about things that you might reasonably do, your freedom to do them, but Paul says, only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to a Christian believer who is rather weak in his faith. And in the 13th verse of that chapter, the particular issue is all about food being offered as sacrifices in idolatrous temples, and then the carcass of the animal goes to the butcher shop to be sold for meat and all that kind of thing. Therefore, says Paul, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. And I turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 12. He's speaking about rightful claims. Nevertheless, he says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 19, he says, all the kind of things, should you do it or should you not do it? Was this all right or was that not right? Listen, he says, though I am free from all, if ever a man knew the liberty that Jesus Christ had brought into his whole life and personality, it was Paul. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. All his rights, all his entitlements, all his personal freedoms, he is prepared to yield so that by some means he might help another to come in faith to Jesus Christ. When we speak about not being conformed to the world, I think we must also keep in mind age groups and whether people are married or single. It's no use us oldies saying, oh, we would never have done that, or we would never have gone there as young Christians. Isn't it true that sometimes what decided the question whether we would do it or not do it, or go or not go, was fear of our peer group, that other Christians of our age group, oh, if they go there, I don't know that they can really be converted. Fear of our peer group or our parents or of our minister. And the answer is that sometimes, perhaps quite often, it was these considerations rather than a true and healthy fear of God, rather than personal conviction, that determined the pattern of our lives. Now, says Paul, we've got to live our lives in relation to God. That's why he says, first of all, I beseech you by the mercies of God, give your life to God in Jesus Christ, so that he will be the one who will decide when and where and what you will do. And as you seek to live a Christian life, be not conformed to this world or this age. Now there are a great many peer group pressures nowadays, especially for the young. As I watch the youngsters going up and down the road to Jordan Hill School, my manse is there, and I see so many of the young girls, and oh, the fashion of the shoes just now, oh, they look so uncomfortable. And the way the poor lasses are walking, I think it must be uncomfortable. Ah, but you see, these are the shoes that have to be worn. The peer group pressure. It's a simple illustration, but you get what I mean. Peer group pressures with regard to clothes, with regard to music, with regard to drugs. Do you ever wonder why people are so stupid as to take drugs? It's sometimes just peer group pressure. If you're out somewhere with 9 of your friends, a group of 10 of you, and 9 of them saying, "Oh, this, oh, it's great, it's wonderful, it's this or that," would you have the courage to say, "No, thank you. This is foolish. I'm not going to do it. It's dangerous. I'm not going to do it." Oh, I suppose if you're a character like Daniel in the Old Testament, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. But it's not easy. There are these peer group pressures with regard to clothes and music and drugs and sex. I don't need to develop that theme. And it's appalling. It is a sinister sin that God will judge, that on television there is so much among youngsters that is showing them engaging in sexual immorality. Spoke the other week about that advertisement. Yes, I think a lot of us should be writing to the people concerned. You know the one I mean? Huge poster. "No room at the inn. Try the off license." Does that offend you? Shouldn't we do something about it? If you remember some time ago, some of these Benetton adverts were cancelled because of the sheer amount of protest. Oh yes, there are peer group pressures. There are peer group pressures in our places of work. And there are peer group pressures in our social groups. And on top of all that, there is the inclination of our fallen human nature. There's a bias in human nature, you see, that takes us away from God. Think of it in the Garden of Eden. If ever a man and woman, a married man and woman, were in a situation where everything was in their favor, it was the Garden of Eden. And what did the stupid creatures do? They saw something that was attractive. It had been forbidden by God. But they saw it as attractive and enticing and fulfilling, and ignoring God, they did it and made a disaster of their lives. You see why Paul says, do not be conformed to this world or to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I've said a lot of these things that I'm about to say. I've said them before. They bear repeating. What is the spirit of the world? What is the spirit of this age? Oh, the first word I would use would be the word pleasure. People are obsessed with pleasure. They spend all their money in pleasure. They'll go into debt in order to have pleasure. Don't know what happens to their pleasure when the bills begin to come in, but that's another story. the spirit of the age. Pleasure, career, possessions, popularity, power. You know, these things influence us more than we care to admit. And many a minister, for example, has had his whole ministry narrowed down because one of the things he has really wanted has been popularity. Be not conformed to the spirit of the age. Another aspect of the spirit of the age is there is a reluctance in respect of commitment, especially commitment in Christian things. And there tends to be the attitude in this age that whatever it is we get involved in, we've got to leave a door open so that at any moment or at any time or at any stage we can contract out. But then you see, verse 1 cancels that. Present your bodies. In a sense that there's no taking back. What's the spirit of the age? An attitude in so many realms, even within Christian realms, the attitude, oh, that'll do. And another aspect of the spirit of the age is what I would call routine or habit. You know, habit is a very bad thing. It gets you into a rut. Let me explain what I mean. We reach the stage where we say, I always do such and such a thing on such and such a day with such and such a person. And therefore, if something comes up, a crisis of some kind, or a need of some kind, or somebody who needs to be visited in hospital, or some other bit of Christian service that needs, I'm sorry, I can't do it. I always do such and such and such on such and such a day. Is that how you live your Christian life? That's the spirit of the age. Essentially, the spirit of self. As I was writing my sermon notes, my mind went back more years than I care to count, when in Aberdeen there was a man who had been consulting with his minister about a whole lot of things. And then one day he was driving in his car down Union Street, and the text on the notice board outside Gilkinson South Church said, "Does can't mean won't?" And the man had the answer to his problem. The issue wasn't can't. It was won't. I could, but I'm not going to do it. Be not conformed to this world. Oh, I hesitate to take time to turn up the references. I'll quote them to you. Better read one of them carefully, lest I misquote it. It's in the first epistle of John. Oh, you say, preacher, I know what it's going to be. I'm glad you know your Bibles. First John chapter 2 at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world order lies in the wicked one. The atmosphere of the world, you see, is not in any sense neutral, and we are far more susceptible to its influence than we realize. Can I quote you the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19? Do not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt. It's a marvelous statement in it. But these verses, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, go on to say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And of course, where your heart is, that's where your body will be. Where we go and what we do says an awful lot about our hearts in relation to God. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 4, it speaks about Christ's death on the cross, how he gave himself to deliver us or to rescue us from this present age, so that we would no longer live according to its pattern. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 13, in a marvelous little group of statements, one of them is, he has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness and lifted us up over into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And you know, if we are Christian believers, it is in the kingdom of the Son of God's love that we belong. And we should live accordingly. Oh, it's a poor, crude illustration. But if you're a real supporter of a football team, you'll follow them wherever they go, summer and winter, sometimes at tremendous cost. What about if you're a supporter of Jesus? Or you claim to be a supporter of Jesus? Would you follow him at whatever cost? Can I read to you carefully these verses from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 19. We better read verse 18. Many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame. But this phrase, with their minds set on earthly things. Now, we're speaking tonight about the renewing of our minds, the remolding and the redirecting of our whole pattern of thinking. Well, what is the pattern of your thinking and my thinking set upon? And set is a very decisive word. It's something you've made up your mind about. Their minds set on earthly things. That is where these people Paul is speaking about, that's where their interest lay. And remember what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be, and that's where you'll be. So let me remind you of our verse again, there's very little time left. Do not be conformed to or squeezed into the mold of, do not be conditioned by, or do not surrender to the spirit of this world, the spirit of this age, but be transformed, be reshaped. Allow yourself and ask yourself to be poured into a new mold of thinking altogether. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In other words, getting your thinking straight in relation to the teaching of Scripture. Getting your thinking instructed, not least to realize that because we are Christian believers, we do not really belong to this age or this world. We are pilgrims and strangers. There's an old redemption hymn that says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." It's true. And how far we've already passed through, we can't be sure. We don't belong to this world or this age. We belong to the new age. Now not the current new age. Because the current new age is nothing other than essential pantheism. God is, not only God is in everything. You know, God's in the pillars, God's in the stones, God's in the buttercups, God's in this, God. That's pantheism. That's pagan. It's not Christian. And the current New Age movement is essentially pantheistic, spiritistic, self-focused, babbling on about, oh, you must find God within yourself. Oh, I've often had a good look inside myself and I find a lot of things that bear very little resemblance to God. You find God not within yourself. You find God in Jesus Christ. And you find God in the Scriptures. You see, in a very real sense, we don't belong to this world, but we do belong to the world that is to come. And we have to learn to think through the realities of life. What we do, what we value. We've got to think out what is the standard of values by which we live. We've got to get our thinking straight and say, now, what comes first? Because you see, a great deal of Christian life and Christian discipleship has simply to do with priorities. Maybe you're saying, oh, preacher, I thought you would get round to that. Yes, well, I've got round to it. But didn't Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you need, not that you want, but that you need, will be added to you. And all the while, we've got to remember that this world is passing. And soon it will be gone. And our time on earth will be gone. I can hardly believe that we're within striking distance of another Christmas. Seems no time since the last one. Will we be here for another one? Oh, I hesitate to say it. Will we be here for this one? No, I'm not just speaking to the old folk. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. But speaking about this present age passing away, what have we done of spiritual value? What do we have left? What do we carry forward into the world that is to come? Oh, this man whose words we're reading tonight was the man who said, I have fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course, henceforth a crown of righteousness. But this same Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in relation to the world to come, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body. That's a sobering thought. on which to finish. But we don't quite finish with that. Yes, there's challenge. But didn't Paul say at the end of verse 2 that you test and you prove what God's will is? And it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And we need to be clear that it is when and only when we walk in God's will that we begin to become our true selves, and things begin to fit into place and develop creatively and lead to a life that is full. But that is another sermon. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now to close our service, this hymn number 20.